Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. We thank you for the relationship that we have with you, how you've transformed our hearts and our lives. And we want to serve you with those things. We want our hearts and lives to be yours. And that's what we've committed to you with our faith. And so this morning, Lord, we're cutting out this time to study your word, to worship you, to fellowship together, to take communion and remember what you've done through Christ. I pray that you speak to us through your word, minister to us, bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. We'll be in chapters 11 and 12 today. Get through both chapters. The title for our study is Fight the Good Fight. Fight the Good Fight. Joshua 11. I remember the first time that I hiked El Capitan in Yosemite. Are you familiar with that mountain? All right, here's a picture of it in case you're not familiar. Ta-da! That's El Cap. And it is beautiful. Got that sunrise hitting it. And so that the first time I hiked it was definitely the most memorable. It's the cliff face is 3,000 feet up, but the hike itself is like a 14-mile hike, and you climb almost 5,000 feet of elevation gain. And so this is what the trip looks like, the hike, on the next slide. So you start here at the base, Yosemite Valley, and then you go up what's called switchbacks, which are like staircases in the mountains. And so you go up like 3,000 feet of just staircase back and forth. And then you get to the top of that ledge, and you have Yosemite Falls right there that's like splashing water on you while you're climbing. And then you get up to the top, and you have to hike through the dense like forest, and it goes up in elevation to Eagle's Peak. That's like the high point, and then it comes back down to you hike down to the edge of El Cap. And so when I hiked it, our plan was to get to the top at sunrise so we could watch the sunrise. So we hiked all through the night. It takes, you know, a long time. It's like a 12-hour hike or something like that. So we hiked all through the night to get there at sunrise. But it was late fall. I think it was in like November. So there was snow on the ground once you got to the top part. And so it was nighttime. We had headlamps on. One of our headlamps wasn't working, so we just had one headlamp nighttime, and there's snow on the ground. So we kept losing the trail, backtracking, losing it. At some point, we just kind of gave up, and we were like, we know it's that way. We're just going to walk that way through the brush. And so we got to the point where we finally hit the like clean rock area where it's like it's not dense forest anymore, and we're like, all right, we're here. So, but we're far away from the edge, and sunrise is coming up, so we got to hurry. So we were like rushing through, like it was like we were like climbing over boulders and like pushing through like thorny vines and like getting all ripped up. But we were like, we got to make it to the edge for sunrise. That's why we did this whole thing. And so if you want to show the next picture, we got to the edge and we were like, it's so beautiful. There's the sunrise. And then we realized we weren't at the top of El Cap. We were at Horsetail Falls. We totally missed our destination, and we nicknamed that Pain in the Butt Falls or something more intense than that. Horsetail is like a perfect name for that place because it was not what we were aiming for. And so at that point, you can just be like, we did this whole thing to reach the top for sunrise. And here we are at Horsetail Falls eating breakfast at sunrise instead. And it's still beautiful, but it wasn't the goal that we attained. So you could get frustrated and you could just turn back and it could ruin your whole day. You could just be upset. That's an easy option to take. But instead we looked up this ridge. I don't even know. It's probably like another 1,000 feet up from there. We looked up that ridge and we said, Yeah, we can do that. So we just scaled the ridge. There's no trail here. We just scaled this whole ridge up to the top. And it was like snow was melting. It was icy. It was slippery. There's a 3,000-foot drop below. But we were like, we can do this. And we made it to the top of that mountain. And then, yeah, I did not skydive off. Although we were late after that, so we had to book it back or else somebody was going to call the helicopters to come find us because our trip took longer than we were expecting. But, you know, we saw it as a challenge, and we saw it as fun, and we saw it as something that we could use as a sermon analogy one day. And so so we said, let's do it. Life feels that way a lot of times, where we set out with good intentions, and we get lost in the middle, and we face moments where we want to give up. Those challenges aren't a bad thing. They're the very opportunities that God uses to shape our faith. It should excite us to get to persevere, to faithfully endure life's struggles for the reward on the other side. Now, this morning we finish Joshua's account of Israel's conquest through the Promised Land. I wanted to give you this summary so that you kind of had a picture in your mind of where we're at in the text. So chapters 1 through 5 was Israel just entering the Promised Land. Chapters 6 through 9, they were dealing with Jericho and Ai and the Gibeonite deception. And it was just like one city at a time through those chapters. Now chapters 10 through 12 is like the main war. It's the conquest against all of the kings and territories in the land of Canaan. And we're doing chapters 11 and 12 today, and we're about to get to chapters 13 through 22, which is all about distributing the land and settlement in the land, and then Joshua's farewell after that. If in the next slide, I expanded these chapters so you can see. So in chapter 10, which is what we read last week, it was just the conquest of the southern kings. Now in chapters 11, it's the conquest of the northern kings of Canaan. And then chapter 12, it's a census of everything that was taken by Moses and by Joshua. So that's what we're covering today. We'll see that winning this war, even with God's help, was really hard. And then even though Israel does win the war, their work isn't over. The land is theirs, as far as from a military perspective, but they still have to occupy it, and that's going to take time. I borrowed our sermon title, Fight the Good Fight, from 1 Timothy 6. The chapter is warning us about false prophets, warning us about prideful arguments, warning us about greed. And after all of those warnings, verse 11 says, "But you, O man, flee these things. Flee the false teachers, flee the prideful arguments, flee your greed, and pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith and love, pursue patience, pursue gentleness. Fight that good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." Our lives will always have battles, and that's not a problem. That's our calling. Because when we walk with the Lord through every struggle, we don't just survive the fight, but we actually grow stronger in our faith through that fight. So that brings us to the first section of our study, which is through verses 1 through 15 of chapter 11, Israel conquering northern Canaan. And what the lesson that we learn is, don't wait to be attacked. Disarm the enemy by obeying the Lord. Start in verses 1 through 5. "And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazar, heard these things that he sent Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaf, to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east, and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, and they and all their armies with them, and many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." So Hazor seems to be like the biggest, the strongest city in northern Canaan. Canaan, the land of Canaan, is modern-day Israel. It's the promised land. The land of Canaan, full of the Canaanites, which are broken up into all these different sections that we just read, they weren't centralized around one king or one ruler. But if you had to have the top dog in the north, Hazor is the top dog. And when the king of Hazor hears about Israel's conquest of all the southern kings, he gathers all the kings in the north, or at least the biggest players, and he says, hey, we need to come together and create a unified army and go up against Israel with all the force that we have. So they gathered everybody together at the city of Merom so that they could fight as one giant force against Israel. So first off, if you look at this map, another map I wanted to start with. Yeah, thanks. So if you look at this green area, we'll come back to this, but Israel crossed the Jordan River right above the Dead Sea at like right next to Jericho. And then they fought in this whole southern region next to the Dead Sea last week in chapter 10. That was the southern armies fighting. Now, if you go up north to the Sea of Galilee, you might recognize all these names from the Bible. You know, you might have heard of these before. That's where, up here by Galilee, that's where all the northern kings are fighting. So, and you can see Hazor, that one city right there. So now go to the other side you had first. Thank you. So this is all the northern armies, Sea of Galilee is right there. And you can see that the king of Hazor called all these kings, the light pink lines, to all come up to this one area right here so that they could gather their forces. And then the idea is that they would come down and attack Israel's army. That's their plan, at least. Now, the verses use a Hebrew idiom, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore. Now, it's not literal as much as the sand. There's not that many people on earth. But it's to give the impression of how many people this was, like so innumerable. It was just an overwhelming amount of force that all of these kings were able to bring into this one centralized army. We don't know how many exactly that was. Estimates range from tens of thousands to hundreds of thousands of people. We have no idea. But they had all those people that you couldn't even count. Plus, they had horses and chariots in abundance. So it wasn't just people fighting, but they had like real war ammunition. They had like the power behind their armies as well. Now, Numbers 26 says that Israel had about 600,000 men of fighting age total. But we get the impression from Joshua that they're spread out. Like they leave people in different cities and they stage people, the majority of the army back at Gilgal, and then which is just across the Jordan where they entered the land. And then they have spies in different areas. And so we get the impression that it's probably more like 50,000, somewhere in there, of fighters of Israel that are actually going out for these battles. But we really don't know that either. So it's very likely, the point being, is it's very likely that Israel's overwhelmed by this army. Like this army's much bigger than Israel. We don't know that for sure, but that's the impression you get from reading the text. Verse 6, but the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Misrepoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung the horses and burnt the chariots with fire. So somehow Joshua hears of the northern cities gathering to attack Israel, either because he had spies up in northern Israel, which he's known to do, or because God told him, either way. Joshua was staged at Gilgal, which is, if you want to pull up that the green map again. Yeah, thanks. So Gilgal's down here, and so most of the army is staged here. And to get up to the area where the northern army is, that's about 100-mile journey through it. So it's like a 5-day hike. So it's about from like here to like Santa Cruz and through mountainous terrain, like if you were going to hike an army from here to Santa Cruz. So Joshua consults the Lord before going into the battle, as he's supposed to do. And God gives him the battle instructions, and the Lord tells him, don't be afraid. I'm with you, and I will win this battle for you. Then Israel goes up, takes their army all the way up there to Merom, and they surprise attack this northern army. This northern army was expected to gather their troops and go attack Israel. Israel beats them to the punch and attacks them before they're ready. And just as God promised, he brought Israel victory and chased them back. If you go to the other map with the pink lines, if you see, the pink lines are all the armies gathering together, and then the red lines is Israel chasing those armies out in each direction as they're like killing them as they're running away. So they totally destroy these armies. Then Joshua obeys God's command to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. What hamstringing horses is, I had to look this up. You have to cut the tendons in the back of the legs of the horses so that the horses survive, but they can't do anything. Like, they can't pull weight, they can't be used for war. And so you still have their meat, you still have their hide. You can still use them for like a civilization to survive, and they're still alive, but you can't use them to go out in war. And then they don't have any chariots anymore. So the idea here is that you've defeated this army and you've destroyed any of their war infrastructure. You've taken away all of their weapons, and they have nothing to come back against you with. Their soldiers, their chariots, their horses, strength, all of it's gone. Verse 10, Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them, except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock, the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they had none left breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded Moses. So after chasing the armies out of town and destroying them, Israel turns back to the cities and overtakes the cities as well. They killed all the people in the cities, took all the riches out of the cities for themselves. Now, it's clear that they particularly are killing fighting able-bodied men. Later in Joshua, we see other people survive, but they're like basically destroying the cities where they can't come up against them again. Israel kept the cities standing, presumably so that they could go and occupy the cities themselves and live there, except one city, Hazor, that lead city that was the one that gathered all of the armies together. They burnt that city to the ground. We're reminded that Israel had success only because they followed the Lord's instructions completely. Now, this doesn't mean that they're done following God's instructions, but it means that they've been faithful up to this point, and God has been faithful to them in return. What we learn is, don't wait to be attacked. Disarm the enemy by obeying the Lord. And we have the holidays coming up. And you know that thing that people do at like Thanksgiving or Christmas when you're like eating a bunch of food and you're stuffing your face, and it's all sugary and fatty food, and everybody's like, oh, I need to go on a diet. Oh, you know, this is gonna set me back. You know, a moment on the lips is forever on the hips. You know, like everybody always feels bad about all their eating and stuff. I found the solution to this problem years ago. This is a secret. You train for the holidays like you're training for a sport. You pre-prepare. You work out. And you like get in the shape that you want to be in. And then when the holidays come, you can eat whatever you want. And you're like, it doesn't even matter because I already trained for this. I'm ready. So now I can just eat and like not feel bad about it. And then that's fine. And then you get to January and you don't feel like you have to do some some big diet because you already prepared, you already planned, you're already ready to go. Now, it's like end of October right now. There's still time. We can all do this like last minute training session before we get to Thanksgiving. This is effectively the strategy that God gave Israel. Don't wait to be attacked, Israel. Be prepared and attack them first. The northern kings gathered a massive army against Israel, as many people as sand on the seashore, and chariots and horses. But before they could attack, Joshua attacked them. He didn't wait for the trouble to come to him. You could easily just kind of sit that one out and see what's going to happen and wait, and I'm not prepared yet, and like I don't know what's going to happen, but nope. He sought the Lord. The Lord said, go for it. He obeyed God's commands, and he hamstrung the enemy. He removed their ability to fight back at all. This ensures the victory. For us, our battle isn't physical. Our battle is spiritual. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, the devil. So don't wait until the world pressures you into compromise. When friends make light of sin or make you feel like you're the odd one out for having convictions, or like you're too extreme in your faith because of the convictions you have, or when culture tells you to chase success and chase comfort and chase money instead of holiness and sacrifice and humility, or when you feel pressure to water down biblical truth so that you don't offend anyone. Don't wait until the world pressures you. Don't wait until your flesh drags you into temptation. When you're tired or you're stressed and you reach for sin, you reach for comfort food, for substances, for lust, for anger, instead of reaching to the Lord through prayer. When you let your desires and your emotions lead you, you're frustrated, you're bitter, you're controlled by whatever you want. When pride makes you crave recognition instead of just quietly serving the Lord faithfully. Don't wait until the devil whispers lies into your heart that you'll never change, that your sin will always control you, that God is tired of forgiving you, that you're alone, that nobody else struggles like you, that nobody really understands you or what you're going through, that you don't need to seek the Lord. You've got this under control, that you're not good enough for God to use you anyways. All lies. Don't wait until the world pressures you or until your flesh drags you to temptation or until the devil whispers lies to you. Deal with those things before they happen. Cut off sin at the heart level before it takes root. Hamstring your temptations before they can just run wild. Now, if we're not willing to proactively fight our spiritual enemies, we have to ask ourselves, do we really want victory? Do we really want to overcome these enemies? Or have we already decided ahead of time that we're just going to fall, that we're going to stumble? If we actually want to defeat these enemies, we proactively fight. We daily abide in Christ. We remove sinful influences from our life, whether that's influences from the world or our flesh or the devil. We surround ourselves with mature believers who are going to hold us accountable and encourage us and teach us and mentor us. That's different than just surrounding ourselves by any person that we get along with, aiming to be connected with the body of Christ. Israel obeyed God completely here. And he gave them complete victory. The same is true for us. When we follow God's word completely, when we trust in him completely, he's always faithful to us. He'll give us complete spiritual victory as well. Don't wait to be attacked. Disarm the enemy by obeying the Lord. Brings us to verse 16 through the end of chapter 12, which is a summary of Israel's conquest totally. The lesson we learn is that we have full victory in Christ, yet we still will struggle. Starting in verse 16 of chapter 11. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, and all the land of Goshen, the lowland and all the Jordan Plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, and he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy. But he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses, and at the time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, and Anab, from the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. So this section is a summary of Israel's whole conquest of the of Canaan so far. So we got a map up here. So just I'll explain this map better now that I've used it three times already. So this is what the promised land that God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where you can see it comes all the way down into Egypt and across modern day Saudi Arabia to the other side of Iraq, all the way up to Turkey. You know, this is modern day like Israel right in here. And this was like all of the potential promised land. But God hasn't granted that to Israel yet. All God has granted to Israel is, if you follow these black lines, they map this section of the land and expand it into this other chart. And so the purple line, if you can see the purple line, that's the promised land according to Numbers 34 and Ezekiel 47. In other words, God said, one day I'll give you all of this, Abraham, but he's only said to them, go get that purple land, a very small section of the total. And then even then, the land that Moses and Joshua were allotted to take wasn't even as big as the purple land. It was just this green section right in here is the amount of the promised land that they have. Now, I'll go a step further. Next map. Out of that, just this green land, this pink, purplish land, or is that some color of... I drew these black lines so you could see how they line up to the map. But out of all this green land, only that purple land is occupied by Israel right now. They haven't fully taken all the green land. They've militarily had victory in this whole map. So none of these areas are going to attack them. But they're not occupying all this white space. They're only occupying the pink space. The white space is still like Canaanite people groups in that space. You can see like they have so much more left to do. And even just to have enough victory to have the military conquering here and to occupy that pink space, even just for that, that didn't happen overnight. That took years and years to, well, not years, I should say months and months to accomplish, maybe a few years to accomplish. The only Canaanites who didn't put up a fight were that one city of Gibeon and that one family of Rahab. Everybody else fought them every step of the way. Now, the reason Scripture gives for why everybody fought Israel, why there wasn't even one of these cities who were like, hey, let's ally against you, Israel, or ally with you, Israel, other than Gibeon. Gibeon was the only one. Nobody else allied with Israel. The reason is, God hardened their hearts. But why would God harden someone's heart against him? Well, the same thing we saw happen with Pharaoh in Egypt in Exodus 7 through 14. Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart even more. That's how God ensured complete judgment of Pharaoh and judgment of Egypt's false gods. That's how God got complete freedom for Israel. Is he made Pharaoh's heart so hard that Pharaoh wasn't going to stop until he made himself perish. Similarly here, the Canaanites have been hardening their heart against the Lord for hundreds of years. And God hardens their heart even more here so that they will fight Israel. So that Israel can, that God can use Israel to completely judge them. And that brings an important lesson for us, which is when we refuse to repent to the Lord, at some point God gives us over to our sin. He's so merciful. He gives us so many chances. He gave the Canaanites so many chances. But at some point, he's responsible to stop the atrocious sins of the Canaanites. At some point, he's responsible to discipline us as his children or to the world, to judge the world. And in that, he will let us fall victim to our own sin. He'll harden people's hearts against him so that he can have that full judgment. Now again, we're reminded that Israel did everything that God asked them to do. But if you notice, as we noted from the map, Joshua, it says in our verse that Joshua took the whole land and that he did all that the Lord commanded Moses. But we saw on the map that not quite, right? Not all the land. So what's the deal there? It's pretty simple, actually, which is that they had that complete military victory, but they're not done occupying the land. So they did fully do what the Lord commanded them to do military-wise, but they still have more work to do in addition to that. And so when it says the land rested from war, that doesn't mean it rested from all problems and all fighting and everything was beautiful, sunshine and rainbows. It meant they rested from this giant conquest into Israel, and there's still more work to do. There's always more work to do. And we face the same tension in our own salvation, that we have full victory in Christ over sin and death. Yet, we still experience sin, and we will die on earth, not have eternal death. The answer is the same for us as it is for Israel, that Christ won the war for us. We're set for eternity, but that doesn't mean that there's not more work to do today. It's a concept that we refer to as already, not yet. God has already had a complete victory for us, but it's not yet fully applied to us in the sense of we have a full salvation, but we're not fully sanctified. We're not fully perfected. And we're full members of the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God isn't fully established on earth yet. Now to chapter 12, verse 1. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites, in the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Chinneroth as far as the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan, and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salca, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. All right, you got all that? Should we just move on? Good picture in your head? Chapter 12 is just a census of all the land and all the kings that Israel has conquered so far, both with Moses and with Joshua. And this is important because next chapter, they're going to start occupying the land. You can't occupy a land that you haven't conquered yet. So this census is absolutely important. Now, verses 1 through 6 here are reviewing the east side of the Jordan. So if we want to see this chart, this is breaking down chapter 12. So first, verses 1 through 6 are the eastern kings that were defeated under Moses. Out of those kings, there's two kings. There's Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and there's Og, the king of Bashan. The events happened in Numbers 21 and Deuteronomy 2 and 3. And so those two kings conquered this territory. If you want to go back to the map. Yep, here is this side of the Jordan. Most of like what we've read in Joshua is them crossing the Jordan into this part of the Promised Land. But this side of the Jordan they had already conquered. This is Sihon's territory and this is Og's territory that was conquered. And these areas were promised to 2.5 of the tribes of Israel and Moses. 2.5 of the tribes said, Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh said, we don't want to go into the other side of the Jordan. We want to stay out here in Og's territory and Sihon's territory. And so Moses agreed, you guys can stay there, but you got to help us clear the Promised Land. So all this section is saying is, remember, Moses defeated those two territories, and now those belong to those 2.5 tribes. That's what all six of those verses we just read is basically saying. Pretty simple, right? Yeah, okay. Next. Verse 7, and these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west from Baal-Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, as far as Mount Halak, and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions, in the mountain country, in the lowlands, and in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, from verse 9 all the way down to verse 24, it is literally just a list of kings. It's just the king of Jericho, the king of Ai, the king of Bethel, list, 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 list. I'm not going to read that. I'm going to show it to you instead. It's literally just a list. So if you go back to the chart, so it's listing out these two boxes. So this is Joshua 12, verses 7 through 24, the western kings, the west side of the Jordan. It lists out 20 of the southern kings, one by one, the king of each of these cities, and then it lists out 11 of the northern kings, so 31 kings in total that are listed out in those verses, and they're all right there. And so if you go back to the map, you see that it's all of this area in green is all of the kings that were conquered, but, you know, just because the king of Jerusalem was conquered doesn't mean they've occupied Jerusalem yet. So they're not occupying Jerusalem, but they've conquered that king, for example. Okay, simple census list, right? No big deal. So we learned that we have full victory in Christ, but we still struggle. Now, the construction that's going on right now on I-5, super frustrating for me, super, super annoying. A lot of times for my job, I have to leave for work like between 3 and 4 a.m. and I'll like get back from work like after 11 p.m. And that's when like the worst of the construction's happening. They save it for the middle of the night. And it's frustrating because I never know if my exit is going to be open or closed. It's like rolling dice on if that thing's going to be open or closed. And the GPS doesn't always give you the right answer. So you just got to try it. And if it's closed, I have to go, you know, like 2 miles out of my way to go around like the long way to get back to where I'm supposed to be. And so the funny thing is, like, if I always had to drive those 2 extra miles, if that was just part of the commute, it wouldn't bother me at all. But because I have to, like, find out in the morning, I'm like, it's like 3 a.m. and I'm like exhausted, or, you know, I've worked all day and it's like 11 p.m. and I'm like, do I have to drive an extra 2 miles, or it's going to take me another 20 minutes to get home, or can I just go home? That's the frustrating part for me. That's often how we respond to life's challenges. We think things should be a certain way in our life, either personally, like I should be a certain way, or like our situation in life should be a certain way. We think that, like, hey, if I'm trying my best here, I should be blessed, right? Life should be comfortable. Life should be easy. I'm trying. Help me out, Lord. Well, Scripture tells a completely different story than that. Israel conquered a lot of that land. That took years for them to do. And every city rose up against them along the way. Not just because they were natural enemies, but also because God hardened their hearts to rise up against Israel, to make it harder on Israel. God's like actively making it a bigger feat. Of course, then God's going to help them accomplish that feat, but they're still a part of that. They're still doing that with the Lord. God allowed and even caused more resistance so that he could bring Israel a deeper victory in the land, not just over people, but over sin and over idolatry. Now, when this truth clicked in my head, it like blew my mind that God's plan for your life, for my life, includes struggles. That's part of the plan. The struggles aren't to destroy us, they're to refine us. God lets sin attack us, tempt us. He lets us have weaknesses. He lets us go through hardship. He lets all of that surface so that we can have our hearts sanctified by him. So when the evil of your heart rises up, when you see that pride and that anger and that fear and that temptation, don't just accept that as that's who I am. That's my personality. That's how God made me. Recognize that as something that God wants to root out at that deep heart level. When you envy someone else's success, learn contentment. When you lust or anger or greed and that resurfaces, surrender that area of your life to the Lord. When you feel spiritually dry and disconnected from the Lord, that's when you daily go back to depending on him, even when you don't feel like it. Now, all that's about like the evil inside of me, but what about the evil around me? What about when evil surrounds me like it surrounded Israel? Well, don't be paralyzed by it. Be mobilized by it. When culture drifts further from the truth, don't get like upset about it or like discouraged about it. Ah, you know, the world, my grandma used to say the world's going to heaven, to hell in a handbasket. Don't like give up. Get excited that you're in a unique opportunity to help explain the truth, help the deceived world understand the truth in love. When your coworkers or your family or your friends are in darkness and are deceived, be the light to them. Both through your words and your deeds, demonstrate Christ's love. And when you or others are suffering loss, be an example of Christ's comfort and Christ's provision and Christ's protection. We have full victory in Christ. The war is already won by God. But we're still on a mission. We're on a mission as ambassadors from heaven to reach the lost. It's that already not yet concept. Christ has already secured our eternal victory, but he's not yet finished refining us, and he's not yet finished with this broken and lost world. We're still on that mission. Now, when you're burnt out and you're discouraged, remember what God has already done. These chapters, chapter 12 especially, list every king and every city that God conquered for Israel to remind Israel of God's faithfulness. In the same way, we need to look back at how the Lord has been victorious in our life and in those around us. Every answered prayer, every time he's brought you through a struggle, when you remember what God's done in the past, it fuels your confidence and your faith in him today. What God has done in the past is a pattern and a promise for what God will do in the future for you. We have full victory in Christ, yet we're going to struggle. And that's the mission that we're on. The encouragement here is fight the good fight, that we get to persevere in faithfulness and reap the reward on the other side. You can find yourself on Horsetail Falls and just, you know, be exhausted and frustrated, and it can ruin your whole experience in life. Or you can find yourself in Horsetail Falls and look up at the top of El Cap and say, yeah, we can do that. This is going to be great. In your life, when you hit that struggle, fight the good fight all the way through to the end, and we'll be rewarded on the other side. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for how you encourage us. You don't sugarcoat what we're going to go through. You're honest with us about the struggles of life, but you've also called us to these struggles and empowered us for them, and you're walking with us. And so we will, like Joshua, not be afraid, but we will follow after you faithfully, obey what you say, and experience the victory that you've already accomplished for us in Christ. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and you've never trusted your life to the Lord, if you would like to do that for the first time and dedicate your life to Him and start experiencing this type of victory, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? Father, I pray for those raising their hands that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and by trusting in Him, they can have forgiveness of their sins, they can have eternal life forever after death, and they can have a personal relationship with you. And I pray that they commit themselves to you so that they receive those gifts today. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here and you've already trusted in Jesus, and the Lord has encouraged you this morning about the good fight of faith, encouraged you to that this is the point of why you're here, and the Lord is walking with you, so don't be afraid. Continue, press forward, persevere in faithfulness, turn more to Him, and be strengthened by Him. If the Lord's encouraged you in that way this morning, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Father, I thank you for those raising their hands. Thank you that you've encouraged us and strengthened us in our faith. I pray that you help us not waver or not be discouraged. I pray that you help us not wait to be attacked, but that we proactively go and hamstring our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, by proactively abiding in you and by seeking you daily, and by surrounding ourselves by mature believers that can help us along the way, and by cutting out opportunities for temptation in our lives. Lord, help us with the right expectation that even though we have full victory in you, we will experience challenges and weakness and temptation. And that's all part of the plan. It shouldn't set us back. It should excite us. Help us climb the rest of the way faithfully through our life. I pray all this in Jesus' name.